We turn this morning to our series on the Ten Commandments for the 10th time, studying this morning the 9th commandment, which is found in your Bibles in Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. When we train our children, we tend to do so by means of rhyme. And one of the rhymes that has been used for the training of our children in the ways of morality is "Liar, liar, your pants on fire." I'm not entirely sure how effective that is, but that's one of the means we use to underline to children how important it is that we tell the truth. And yet we don't have to go too far in life to realize that it's not only children who need to know the importance of telling the truth. Such is the tendency that's in our hearts and on our tongues to lie, that we need to be told, as the title of this sermon tells us, to stop lying. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "The tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness." And we don't have to look anywhere outside of ourselves to know that that is the case. Once again, we are faced with a commandment that reveals to us that we are sinners not only by nature, but very much so in practice. And so it is that we come to this 9th commandment this morning, and I want us to consider several aspects of the commandment. First of all, let's consider together the message of the 9th commandment. This commandment reveals to us some of those values that are most important to God. I want to mention three of them. First of all, God values truth. That is clearly implied in the 9th commandment, and it's confirmed by the broader scope of Scripture. You can look, for instance, at the Song of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, wherein he describes God as a God of truth. And then as you move over into the New Testament, you find Jesus clearly indicating that God the Father loves truth. And he indicates this by means of a contrast. Speaking to the unbelieving Jews of his day, he says to them rather powerfully and solemnly, "You are of your father the devil. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a lie and the father of it." And thereby, our Lord indicates that when a person comes from under the domination of the devil, the father of lies and the father of unbelievers, into the family of the living God, they have for their father now not a father of lies, but the father of all truth. And then we read also in the New Testament that Jesus himself declares himself to be the truth. We find that in one of the most famous verses of the entire Scripture, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Spirit also is described by Jesus as the Spirit of truth there in his Olivet Discourse in John 14, verse 17. The Spirit is also said to be the truth by the Apostle John in 1 John 5, verse 16. It's important then, as we come to this 9th commandment, to remember the value that God places on truth. Truth in our own day is very much under attack. Postmodernists say that there is no such thing as truth, that truth is just what you make it in your particular tribal grouping or circle within society. The idea being perpetrated is that absolute truth is no more. It was a fallacious concept of previous generations. And one of the things that we need to be concerned about is the idea that there is no absolute truth coming into the church, so that there is an increase of relativism within the church and within Christian theology. That is not what the Christian church has historically believed. And I do not believe there's any basis within Scripture for saying that there is no longer any such thing as absolute truth. It's important for us to make this point, not only from a doctrinal perspective, but we are yet to witness what is the impact of this belief that there is no longer any absolute truth on our ethics. If we do not believe that there is absolute truth, then sooner or later that will impact upon the way in which we live. Because if God's truth is relative, then our behavior also is relative. Secondly, the ninth commandment reveals to us that God values honor. God has already told us in the third commandment to honor him, but he also wants us to honor each other. Why should we honor each other by telling each other the truth? Well, for one reason, we are fellow image bearers of God. Our value, our dignity is found in the fact that notwithstanding the fall, we still retain vestiges of the image of God. And when we tell lies to each other, we are flying in the face of that truth. But also the Scriptures tell us that we ought to speak the truth one to another because we are members of one another. We are members of one another in the sense that we possess in common our humanity, but we are especially members of each other within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In short, then, the ninth commandment is the counterpart to the third commandment. The ninth commandment does for the second table of the law what the third commandment does for the first table of the law. God values honor, the honor of his own name, but also the honor of our neighbor's name. The third message coming to us from this ninth commandment is that God values harmony. Lying in its various forms is a significant contributor to trouble, not only within society, but also within the church. It erodes trust and confidence. It erodes respect. And where trust, confidence, and respect are on the wane, disharmony is bound to result. God values then truth, he values honor, he values harmony. Secondly, we look at the prohibitions of the ninth commandment. What exactly does the ninth commandment forbid? Well, as with the other commandments, the ninth commandment has a narrower, more obvious application, but it also has a wider application. The narrower or more obvious, most obvious application is that we are not to be involved with perjury. That is telling lies under oath. You can read that and see that implied by the very wording of the verse, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." In the context here, the reference is explicitly to the legal system of the day. True witnesses were needed for the integrity of the legal system. Put yourselves in the sandals of those who lived in the Mosaic era. They had no surveillance. They had no DNA evidence. They had no fingerprinting. And so their legal system was greatly shored up by true witnesses, and it was quickly eroded by false witnesses. I'm reminded of the assessment that in London today, so we are told, the average person is caught on CCTV camera 300 times a day. Well, people are beginning to raise questions about that and the impact upon their privacy. Nevertheless, it has served a purpose in catching one or two terrorists, terrorists that might have made their way across to this country. You can find the importance of being a true witness outlined a few chapters further on in Exodus 23. If you turn to Exodus 23 in the opening two verses, but also verses 6 through 8, Moses comes back to this, at least Moses as the spokesman of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. In the Mosaic era, you needed two or three unanimous witnesses in order to procure the death penalty for a crime. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 reads, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. We find a similar teaching in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. In the New Testament era, we Christians are not to go to law one against another. That teaching is clearly outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 6 by the Apostle Paul. But if we are called to be a witness, the Scriptures give us two pieces of advice. The first is that we are to be objective. I have been quoting from a marvelous book by a Dutch theologian, ethicist, Daumer, entitled The Ten Commandments, published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers. And he writes this, objectivity is a moral virtue and the point of our obedience to the ninth commandment. We are to be objective. We are not necessarily to be swayed by friendships or to be swayed by family relationships. While long-standing relationships with people do have a value in being able to discern consistency of character, nonetheless, when there are things on the line, we are called of God to be objective witnesses, to be true witnesses. And the second piece of advice coming from Scripture is, as we have already read, we are not to be open to bribes. Proverbs 25, verse 18 reads, in summary of this point, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. If you have ever faced false allegation, you will know how painful a false witness is. Says the Scripture, the ninth commandment forbids perjury. But then it forbids an array of other instances, for instance, slander or malicious gossip. That is, bearing false witness against a neighbor outside of the legal process. Slander is sinful not only because of the heart issues it exposes, but because of how the heart issues manifest themselves. Notice three tendencies in slander. Slander involves lies by either exaggeration or understatement, which results in the reporting of a matter unjustly. Slander involves, secondly, speech about people rather than to the people concerned. In Scripture, it is critically important for the maintenance of a just community that if you have something against a brother or a sister, you go to that brother or sister concerned. You do not go and speak about that brother or sister. You go to the person concerned. Well, we hear it said, it's too fearful a thing to do that. It is precisely for that reason in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, that when, having gone one-on-one with a person you feel has sinned against you, you then go, having failed the first time, with two or three and approach the brother or the sister when you believe they have wronged you, when you have believed they have sinned maybe against someone else. And it is exactly in that context that our Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered in the midst, there I am. He was not speaking about a cozy little prayer meeting. He was speaking about a disciplinary process that takes courage and takes integrity. And so the ninth commandment says to us, and it indicts us all, stop speaking about people, speak to people. And if you have something against them, go to them one-on-one in the first place and lay the matter open and do so humbly and say to them, perhaps I've misunderstood, but this is what I see. And if they answer you and answer you adequately, then leave the matter there. It ought not to go beyond the two of you. But if you find them bumped up, overly defensive, and supplying you with an unsatisfactory answer, then take two or three along with you. Approach the same issue. Pray about it before you go. Ask God to be in the midst of the process to give you courage. And in that way, you may deal with the issue, but at the same time, keep the ninth commandment. So we speak to people rather than about them. And let's remember also, we speak to people about matters that happen to be my business as well. We don't go around the church meddling in issues that are none of our business, but rather we deal with people with integrity and with honesty. Thirdly, slander tends to manifest itself in a ferreting out of information to use as slander or gossip. John Calvin writes that slander occurs when we delight in a certain poisoned sweetness in ferreting out and in disclosing the evils of others. Scripture rightly says that it is love that covers a multitude of sins, that where we can, we draw a veil, a blanket over the sins of others. It is right and proper that we should do that. In a close covenant community, the like of which is the church, we need to work hard to limit opportunities for slander and gossip. And it is imperative for the justice of our community that we rebuke slander and gossip. How do you rebuke slander and gossip? Well, you can rebuke it in a number of ways. One way is silence, where you passively refuse to cooperate with someone's attempt to ferret information out of you. Or you can rebuke slander or gossip by rebuttal. And what is more, when you receive information from someone else that appears to be slander or gossip, you hold it loosely in your mind. If it's of a serious nature, then of course you need to take it seriously. But you do not come to an immediate conclusion about the verity of the matter. Proverbs 18 is very important in this regard. Proverbs 18 says in one verse, it is a shame to answer a matter before you've heard it. Proverbs 18 says in another verse, he who gives his cause first seems to be just, but then another comes and searches him. So you hold the matter, but you hear all sides of the case before rendering a conclusion. Thirdly, there is libel, the defaming of someone in writing. This is when you take slander into the written domain. This is what Daumer calls the lowest form of lying, because it is the commitment of lies to writing. And at that point, the commitment to writing our lies become open and become intentional. It is lying when we know better. Fourthly, there's the twisting of the words of others, putting words in the mouth of our neighbor that weren't intended to be there. When we know better and we put a spin on people's words to set them in a bad light and so often to set ourselves in a better light, we are committing a breach of the ninth commandment. Jesus experienced this twisting of his words. In his ministry, he said that he would, or he said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. But when it came to his trial, there were two false witnesses, we are told in Matthew 26, verse 61, and they slightly twisted his words, thereby altering their meaning. When he said, or they said of him, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. In other words, they changed the words of Jesus from a hypothesis to a threat, thereby seeking to have him condemned to death. That's why the scripture rightly calls them false witnesses. And then fifthly, there is flattery. All other lies tear down, but flattery puffs up to the point of lying. This is possible in worship when we speak great and eloquent words about God, but our hearts are far removed from those words. But it's also possible on a horizontal level. Instead of flattery, silence is an option. It's interesting to observe sometimes when I know in my own mind and my own heart that a sermon has fallen flat as a pancake. You can tell, let me say, when somebody comes to you and says, excellent sermon, and you know in your heart you wouldn't have crossed the road to hear it. Now, I do not mean to say that everybody who says a sermon is excellent when perhaps it's not excellent is merely flattering the preacher, because God is sovereign and he can take hold of a sermon that is flat as a pancake and make it a rich sort of source of blessing to those who hear it. But we're also mindful, aren't we, that it's possible to say something's excellent and this is just one illustration when it's not. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to be faithful to our neighbor, and faithfulness means that we do not drag them down with our tongues, because that's doing them no good. But it also means that we do not puff them up when that would not be faithful to them either. And you can think of your illustrations of flattery, people who have flattered you and thereby have wittingly or unwittingly lied against you. But the third aspect of this commandment that I want us to consider this morning is the clarification of the ninth commandment. And we're asking the question at this juncture in our sermon, are all lies sinful? Martin Luther, following the great church father Augustine, spoke of three scenarios germane to the ninth commandment. He talked of the humorous, the helpful, and the harmful. The humorous, the helpful, and the harmful. I want to take those in reverse order, dealing with the harmful first, namely the false allegation or the malicious lie. It's assumed throughout the prohibitions that we have just mentioned, with perhaps the exception of flattery. Nonetheless, to maintain justice in the community, whether the community of the church or the community of society, Scripture sought to put an end to the harmful lie, the false allegation, the malicious lie. And it's interesting that Scripture did so in two ways. Under the Old Covenant, if you brought a case against a neighbor, a case, for instance, worthy of death, then when the sentence of death was passed, you were to be the one who would throw the first stone when the death penalty was stoning. And I'm sure that had one means of lessening the likelihood of false allegation. If you know that you are bringing a false allegation against someone and you know that if they are sentenced, you're the person who has to shoot the bullet before the firing squad, for the firing squad, or you're the person who has to put the person to death by lethal injection, or you're the person who has to pull the switch on the electric chair, I think that will impact all but the most mean to think twice about bringing a false allegation. But there is another means under the Old Covenant whereby they sought to maintain the justice of the community. And it was this: if you brought a false allegation and it was found out in the process of the investigation that the allegation was false, you would bear the punishment that you intended for your neighbor. Now, I bring these illustrations to light because under the cloak of grace, the Christian church has allowed a lot of injustice to be fostered, such that today it is very easy to bring a false allegation against a neighbor in the church or indeed a neighbor in society and not to be held accountable for that false allegation. But we worship a God who is both just and hates injustice. And while we need to create opportunities for people in safety to make worthy allegations so that nobody is in fear of making an allegation, a true allegation, nevertheless, the church has gone soft on false allegation. And this, to my mind, is one of the reasons why there is so much disharmony in the church. Because you can bring a false allegation against a brother and face no repercussions when you know that allegation is false. And it's in my mind to believe and to suggest that if we know of instances in church life where false allegations are willfully made, and I mean willfully made, not accidentally made, but willfully made, and that is found out, then the elders ought to act against false allegation and ought to subject to church discipline somebody willfully bringing false allegation. We want to be a loving community, but being a loving community involves loving victims of all sorts and not just of one sort. Secondly, there's the helpful lie, the lie of necessity, lying for a neighbor's benefit when their life is threatened. And we have certain cases in Scripture of this. For instance, the Hebrew midwives lying in Exodus 1, verses 15 through 21, and then the famous case of Rahab in Joshua 2, verses 4 through 6, when she sought to protect the spies who had come under her roof. We read in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. It is the novice to the faith or the legalist who will not allow for the lie of necessity. The lie of necessity when you seek to preserve someone's life who is innocent actually captures the underlying purpose of the ninth commandment, even if, strictly speaking, it breaks the commandment. Because the underlying message of the commandment is that we should be faithful to our neighbor. Amen. And so during the Cold War, when Christians behind the Iron Curtain were arrested and asked for the names and addresses of Christians, some of the Christians would give the names and former addresses of those brothers and sisters who slept through Jesus. It was a way of preserving the lives of those Christians who were still around. They may, from a legalist standpoint, have broken the ninth commandment, but in the very process, they kept the underlying reason for the commandment, namely that we should be faithful to our neighbor. Thirdly, there's the humorous, the April Fool's tale, the jokes. Acting is also said to come under this scenario. Jokes that, strictly speaking, do not tell the truth, I think are fine, up until the joke becomes deceptive or derisive, or if it begins to harm our neighbor, then at that point it becomes a lie. I remember a number of years ago thinking about this, back about this scenario, a friend of mine who said she had a phobia about spiders. Well, I thought, yeah, a little fear. And I found this whopping great big spider in my apartment. So I thought, I know who to give that to. So I put it in a little bottle, poked a few holes in it, fed it a few biscuit crumbs until I saw the girl next. Found a piece of ribbon, thought, I'll give it to her. So I saw the girl, and, hey, I've got a present for you. Well, I soon learned that she really did have a phobia. I think it was at the point she started swearing at me out of character and punching me and hiding away in the restroom. You see, it was a joke that turned sour because what was a harmless piece of fun turned into a lie. Brothers and sisters, I conclude with these thoughts. Faithfulness to our neighbor means two things. There's times you have to tell your neighbor the brutal truth. Examples of this are when your neighbor, maybe a relative, is dying. And I'm especially thinking of those who are dying outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And the family are holding this conference. Should they tell them or should they not? If they are dying outside of Christ, it is best to tell them that they are about to die and to use those moments that God gives you to tell them the truth, not only about their own physical condition, but to tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. That's one example. But it's also appropriate to be honest with a friend or a relative when they've sinned against you. The proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The second thing that faithfulness to a neighbor means is that there are times we have to be silent or not to tell all that we know. Love, at various times in various circumstances, loves to conceal. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, we've looked at this ninth commandment, and one thing I'm sure is evident to us, and that is the degree to which we need God's wisdom for the lives that God has given us here upon earth. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are glad of your word and for the wisdom that it shows us for life, but we recognize that we do not come by this wisdom naturally, and so we pray that you would grant us your wisdom so that in the circumstances of life we might be those who tell the truth. We pray this morning for any who are living a lie, those who have not come to Jesus, who is the truth, who, were they to die at this moment, would go to a lost eternity. Meet with them, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Bring them to life. Show them Jesus Christ, the truth, our sure and certain guide to heaven. And we'll give you all the praise in his name. Amen.